We come to a new part of John's Gospel today. And I'm going to ask you, have you ever come to the opportunity to be in the Lord, be in the Word of the Lord, and felt too grieved to do it? Have you ever come to, okay, I know I need to read my Bible, I know I need to study, I know I need to be intimate with God, I know I need to pray, but your heart is too grieved to do it? And you think to yourself, now what? Well, imagine if you were to be in my shoes and come to the pulpit and your heart too grieved to do it. It's an interesting dilemma sometimes. And in 21 years of ministry, it happens a lot. It happens a lot when I consider your lives and what you're burdened with. It happens a lot when our own lives become overly burdened. It happens a lot when we're tired, or sick, or stressed out. And it's a very, very problematic thing for you and for me. But yet, the faithfulness of God through His Word is that no matter what is going on in here and in here, our head or our hearts or our bodies, and what's going on around us interrelationally, nothing can stop His Word. So the work of God through the Holy Spirit will empower us to just make that small step. Just open the Word. Just step to the pulpit. While the devil is a liar and a deceiver and a destroyer, he hates the Church of Jesus Christ. He hates each one of us who have the Spirit of God in us. He is ever present and ever active. And he will be until the day that Christ destroys him and casts him into the lake of fire. And so, beloved, what we have to look forward to is continual suffering, continual persecution, continual stress, continual ups and downs, and small little pockets and seasons of what the world will call normative things. The question is, do we recognize the power of God through His Word to give us the joy that surpasses the understanding of our minds? Do we understand that God's Word rules over us? We are subject to Him, ergo His Word. He is the living Word, Jesus the Christ. And when the Word is before us, we who are indwelt with the Spirit of God, even when we hate what we hear, even if for just a few minutes we just go, no, this isn't what I want. This isn't what I wanted to hear. This isn't what I want to do. Which we're all there, right? It's just a matter of time before the Holy Spirit resolves us to that which is commanded to us. It's just a matter of time when we have the comfort in the midst of the storm. When we have that sense of peace and the torture of life. And the Scripture is clear that there are many who will stay in the presence of the church, produce the fruit of righteousness by confessing the gospel, produce the fruit of maturity, and then fall away. Fall away from the faith. There are some who are overly theological and some who are doctrinally sound who do not profess the gospel of Jesus. My prayer this morning is that that's not you. That your main hope is not in the truth that you know in the context of its historical application or historical title, but that the truth that you hold to is Jesus Himself and what the Bible teaches about who He is. And that you understand that the reason you're here this morning is that you're worshiping together as you have been worshiping alone all week. We don't come to church. We are the church. And if we are the church, then the Bible holds power over us to be the people of God. And you might say, how? Because God divinely and supernaturally teaches us through the hearing of His Word. What have you learned today thus far? What are you expecting to learn before we're done? And to what end is it given to you? Do you know what, beloved? It's not given to you for the end of you. Nowhere in the New Testament has a letter been written to an individual so that that individual might be something. Everything written in the New Testament is written to the collective church or to the elders, the pastoral epistles of specific peoples, so that they would display the glory of God together in community. The enemy has made a mess of truth. The enemy has made a mess of intimacy. The enemy speaks into the minds and whispers into the hearts of people, both believer and unbeliever. The filter that protects us from falling prey to his schemes is what, according to Ephesians 6? The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We just got through several weeks of looking at Nicodemus. We just got through several weeks of this thing that the evangelist John, the apostle, says that many people believed in Jesus at the end of chapter 2, but Jesus himself did not entrust himself to them, for he knew what was in man. No one had to tell him what was in the heart of man. Now there was a man. You see the example. The example of what John was teaching from God is that Jesus knows the heart of man. He knows the heart of humanity collectively. And brothers and sisters, he knows the heart of each of us individually. He knows everything. He knows the truth of our confession. He knows the lies of our prayers. What does that mean? You know we lie to God when we pray. We lie to God because sometimes when we pray, we even change our vocabulary, don't we? Sometimes we speak that which is most, I don't know the word I'm looking for, we speak that which is most normative in our praying speech, but we would never say those things in the context of our dialogue with each other. And I'm not talking about ascribing to God what is due Him that we would never ascribe to each other, but you know what I mean. And we think that if we come with a formality to God, that somehow God is sort of appeased. What would that look like? Well, Brother Jesse, a couple of weeks ago on Wednesday night, he preached about the Lord's Prayer. And by the Lord's grace, I'm going to have him do it in a couple of weeks here on Sunday morning so that we can get that teaching. It's very important to us. But not to break the mood and be comical, someone said years ago, back in the mid-80s, that sometimes we pray like the King James Bible reads. We pray the King James prayers. And we use this lofty language. We use this lofty, drawn-out word. You ever heard me do that? And sometimes if we're not careful, we can fall into the acting of our Christian faith rather than the living in Christ. Let me say that again. If we're not careful, we can fall into the acting our Christian faith rather than the living in Christ. Nicodemus was a man who was most educated, most revered, most adored, with great power, great political influence, great spiritual influence. He was very pious. He was very moral. He was very, according to the world standards and the law of Moses, righteous. But he came to Jesus under the cover of darkness so that he might not lose any of that good reputation. And he came to Jesus and he confessed something to Jesus in order to flatter Jesus, in order to get a response from Jesus. And he confesses Jesus as one that come from God because of the evidence of Jesus' ministry. And Jesus says, you cannot see me. You cannot enter into me except you be born again. So here in application is the highest echelon of spirituality, the highest echelon of culture, the highest echelon of power. And he was not saved. And he could not do anything of his own accord to be saved. And the only thing that would save him is that he was able to see and believe in Jesus who stood before him and spoke with him. That's it. Even what the picture of the Old Testament showed Nicodemus, that as Moses lifted the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man himself be lifted up, that whoever believes in him would have eternal life. But whoever believes not is condemned already. And as we saw last week, the wrath of God remains on them. Now, the great contrast of Jesus in Jerusalem is that he cleansed the temple and they rejected him. He spoke the truth of their own text, of their own understanding, of their own myopic and selfish and intrinsic theology of the Old Testament. And yet, they did not understand when Jesus said, "Tear this temple down or destroy it and I will rebuild it in 3 days." They should have been able to see it, but they couldn't. And then Nicodemus, the greatest teacher of Israel, the premier of the spiritual gods of the world. Because who else had the oracles of God but the Jews? No one. There weren't pockets of God-fearing people anywhere. And there weren't pockets of God-fearing people in Jerusalem. They feared God in the context of his power and his judgment. And they worked like the devil to work themselves out of it. And then so well that they worked themselves out of judgment that they put confidence in their own works, knowing that they were secure because of who they were and what they did. The gospel is that we are secure not in who we are, for that's a death sentence, not in what we can do, for that's a violation of the law even when we obey it, because it's not perfect. But we have hope in the finished work of Jesus, who as a human being obeyed perfectly, and who as a human being suffered the penalty of sin. You see what Jesus has done? You see why that's called the good news, why we've come up with a new word, gospel, for that particular announcement, for that particular proclamation that comes through the Scripture. Nicodemus, there's no greater example of a man in a higher place of authority at all than Nicodemus. And now we're going to come to chapter 4 of John, and we're going to see the contrast to Nicodemus. As Jesus left Jerusalem, Nicodemus did not believe that day. The Jews did not believe that day. The righteous did not believe that day. The moral did not believe that day. The religious did not believe that day. And they remained condemned because they did not believe on Jesus the Christ. But yet now we see Jesus leaving. Let's look at the Word of God in John chapter 4. There's a lot of text here, 30 verses. By the Lord's grace, I pray that I can get through it all in one sitting, and then we'll pick up in the next few weeks on things that we might miss. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he, Jesus, left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria, unnamed, came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" For Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where are you going to get this? Where do you get the living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. And Jesus said to her, Go call your husband and come here. The woman answered him, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, You have a right in saying you have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one now you have is not your husband. What you have said is true. The woman said to him, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, Mount Gerizim. But you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Jesus said to her, Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is the Christ, who is called Christ. When He comes, He will tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am He. Just then His disciples came back. They marveled that He was talking with a woman, but no one said, What do you seek, or why are you talking with her? So the woman left her jar and went away into town and said to the people, Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? They went out of the town and were coming to Him. Let's pray. God, Lord, I beg of You, if it be Your will this day, Lord, that You would do a miracle. The miracle of Your Word going forth into hearts and minds and ears of human beings, us, that we might be able to hear with spiritual ears and understand with spiritual minds and have an affection with a spiritual heart. Lord, that we would see the power of this dialogue, that we would see the power of Your Word, that we would see the truth here that would have full effect in us. Lord, there is nothing I can do. There is nothing I can say. There is no way that I can cause people to believe and to have joy and to walk rightly and to submit to Your Word. But Father, You can do that. We pray Your Spirit would do those works in us. We pray that You would protect us. Protect us in our homes. Protect us in our church, in our fellowship, in our life. Lord, that You would protect us from ourselves, from our thinking, from our disobedience, from our unbelief, that we might truly see Your work, Your hand at work. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, let's take this very quickly, one at a time. Jesus had learned that the Pharisees had heard, that they had heard, that Jesus were baptizing more people than John. Now remember what we talked about last week and the week prior, or the last time we spoke and taught out of John, is that the Pharisees were upset because Jesus now, of course, just like John's disciples were upset, that Jesus now was receiving disciples. People were following after Christ. And as people followed after Christ, what was happening? People were no longer following after Judaism. When people were hearing the words of Christ, they were coming out of the temples, out of the temple worship, the temple. They were coming out of the synagogues. They were coming out and following after Jesus. So much like a holiday or when people are absent here, we can see the empty seats. What it must have been like for the Pharisees to have no one to rule because many were believing. What it must have been with the authority of the Pharisees that they had, even though they were not free. They were under Roman rule, but they had their puppets. They had their political platforms where they still had some power over the people. And now all of a sudden, here is Jesus drawing people away. Away from religion, away from practice, away from this staunch obedience to a law that would never bring righteousness, into a position of grace whereby they are justified before God, perfect before Him, forgiven before Him, redeemed before Him, just through Jesus Christ alone. How damaging that message is to the power of a religious empire. How damaging grace is to people who can hold over someone fear. You better watch how you live. You ever had anybody tell you that? Of course, children, we're going to tell y'all that. Have you ever had anybody say, you better watch how you live. You better watch that. You better watch your language. That's good advice. Watch how you live. But when they tie that to your salvation, they have grossly erred. They have grossly erred. And they have defamed the name of Jesus. They have defamed the gospel of grace. We do not live according to our own standards. We do not live in fear of rejection. We live in the celebration of adoption. There's a big difference. A child who is adopted is adopted because someone loved him and cared for him and took him and made him or her their own. That is who we are in Christ, beloved. And the Jews rejected it. And they got mad when they started seeing that Jesus was drawing a crowd. How did Jesus know this? The same way he knew Nathanael was under the tree. The same way he'll know, as we see in chapter 5 and other places, the heart of man. The same way he knew the heart of man in John chapter 2. The same way he knew what Nicodemus was doing, thinking, and believing. And the same way he knows what this woman from Sychar is thinking and believing. The same way he knows that she has had 5 husbands. He knows. Because he's God. We cannot hide the truth from God. We cannot hide the truth of who we are from the Lord. And eventually, in time, we cannot hide the truth of who we are from each other. And sometimes we get really mixed up in our culture. We've had decades and decades, and as a people, when I say that, in our country, we've had a century or more of corrupt theology and corrupt ecclesiology and corrupt community and corrupt fellowship. I know sometimes when I say stuff like that, it drives people aggravated, sideways. Like, he's always got something negative to say. Listen, if you think I'm negative, you ought to listen to most people who speak on these things. I'm not saying this from an arrogant way, I'm probably one of the most humble men when I speak about those things that I know of. Because there are a lot of friends of mine who not only will rip it up, but will waste a lot of pulpit time ripping it up and then go out into the streets and make that their mission and their message. Beloved, we don't have to make that our message. The gospel of grace is our message. But the gospel of grace spits in the face of what we have become in America in the name of Christ. I guess the question is, who do you want to be? Do you want to be the status quo? Do you want to be an American church, or do you want to be the children of God? Do you want to be the beloved of Christ? Do you want to be a part of the body of Jesus? You can't do both. It's one or the other. And by the grace of God, when we hear His Word, Jesus knows who we are today. We've learned that just in this introduction to this text. Jesus knew the heart of every Pharisee, and He knows the heart of every one of us. So if He could peel back the layers of what we put on and our pretend, guess what? He'd love us anyway. There are no layers. And if Jesus can love us, and if God can love us effectually through killing His own Son in judgment of our sin, can we not love each other? The Jews rejected Jesus. He goes then to Galilee, and on His way, He goes to Samaria, and He does so on purpose. He came to the town, as we see there in verse 5, Sychar. And in or near the field that Jacob gave to Joseph on his deathbed, there is a well that was dug out. And the Bible says there in verse 6, it was about the sixth hour, which is noon, high noon, the sixth hour. Hot, heat of the day. Now let me give you a little bit of information about the culture. Typically, all the women of a village, every morning, early, as the sun was just barely coming out, would walk together with their water jugs and all go to the well and assist each other in the acquisition of water that they would need for the day. Okay? This woman, for some strange reason, was out at a well where nobody really was. It wasn't a well that was near Sychar or in Sychar. It was a well that was near Sychar. It'd be like walking maybe from here to Hagen. Maybe it was a mile away. It wasn't so far away that the disciples were probably thinking, well, Jesus just wants to be alone. He's going to stay outside the city. We're going to walk in. But here's this woman at noon standing out in the sun by herself, which is an indicator that there's something amiss, right? And so as we look at this text, get this in your mind. Here is Jesus. He is sitting at this well, and the disciples have gone into town to buy food. And then as they leave, another woman, this woman who has no name in the scripture, it's not like Nicodemus who was a somebody, this is a woman who was a nobody. It's not like Nicodemus who was a Pharisee, the creme de la creme of Israel. This is a woman who is unnamed, who is a Samaritan, who is hated by the Jews because they blaspheme the very worship of Yahweh. And they're sort of passing. Now this isn't told to us in the text, but I imagine that as the disciples were walking into Sychar, that woman probably passed them on their way out, on her way out. And I could say that if they saw her, we don't know that they did, but if they saw her, they would have done what most good and faithful Jews would have done as they saw, number one, a woman, but most importantly, a Samaritan woman walking. They would have done a good, huge, long roundabout to get away from her. They would have crossed the desert to not be have eye contact with this unclean person of Samaria. But God Almighty, Jesus the Christ, decided and decreed and purposed to sit at that well because He knew that this woman would come there. Do you see that? When Jesus says that He came to seek and save the lost, beloved, He's not throwing out nets over all people. He's finding each one of you. He finds each one of you. Now, I may preach to every set of ears in here, but Jesus must give you life. And that is an individual, supernatural work of God. But it's so easy, isn't it? Like, why don't you just get it, church? As a pastor, I've said that before. Don't you just get it? No, you don't just get it. You know why you just don't get it? Because there's nothing in us to just get it. We cannot comprehend that which we have not given the ability to comprehend. We cannot sit here and understand theoretical physics, if there is such a thing, and understand how to measure the distance of an atom inside itself if we don't understand what any of that means. We haven't learned it. We don't have the aptitude. Much less can we understand the riches and the magnificence and the mystery of the work of God in redeeming a person who is unable to not only see and believe, but hates Him with the core of their being and doesn't even know it. That's a mystery. It's a powerful thing. And the way it happens is that Jesus has an appointment with us and He preaches the truth to us. Now is it starting to make sense? No one had to tell him what was in man. No one had to tell him what was in the heart of man. There was a man named Nicodemus, rejected the gospel. Jesus told him plainly what the gospel was. And now he goes to Samaria, the unclean people, and he gives the gospel to a woman who does not deserve it. Nicodemus thought he deserved it. We know, Nicodemus said. And Jesus said, you can't see. You can't enter. You don't comprehend earthly things. How can you comprehend spiritual things? Nicodemus' conversation on the way home and later that week was much different than the woman at Sychar. This unnamed, unclean, hated person sitting down with Jesus. And what does Jesus do? Do you know in some places, historically, we see that it was a crime for certain people to talk to women in public. It was a crime. You could be arrested because in some sense, if you talk to another man's wife, you could be in big trouble. Yeah. Oh, how times have changed. Now, here's Jesus sitting there, a Jew, waiting for this woman. That's his purpose. The God of the universe sat there and waited for her. She shows up, and what does he do? Not only does he talk to her, he says to her, give me a drink. Now, I want you to think two ways about this. I want you to think the first way is that Jesus is not, he is, but he's not. He is just opening the conversation. Relative to the circumstances, what else shall he say there? He's not supposed to be talking to her anyway, culturally. It makes no sense. There'd be no discourse. How are you doing today? Well, I love those sandals. Are those last year's sandals? I mean, you know, how superficial is that stuff? Did you see the game last night? Wow, I'll tell you what. Philistine team, man, they just ran all over those, Sakari and sorry y'all lost. Maybe next year. I mean, how silly are those conversations? But in the context of where they were, this woman came to the well with her jar at an odd time to escape the peering eyes of the people in her own culture who hated her because she was a very sinful person publicly. So Jesus uses the natural purpose of this woman's presence there and he says, would you give me a drink? Makes sense, doesn't it? And not only that, but Jesus was going to teach her about what true thirst was. And teach her about what her true thirst was. It had nothing to do with the fact she needed water for her household that day. Nothing. She wasn't there because she needed water. She was in a physical sense, but she was there because she didn't want the ridicule of what came along with getting the water she needed to drink for the day. And that's what happens. We know that we have guilt. We know that we have shame. We know who we are. How dare we ever say that we're not in a place of guilt in our flesh? But how dare we ever mock the gospel of grace and say that we are guilty before God when Christ has taken our sins on Himself? We're not guilty anymore. We have been forgiven. The guilt is gone. And so because God has forgiven us our guilt through Jesus, how much more then are we to forgive the guilt of each other? Do you know what's the litmus test of true affection for Christ? Is that we have true affection and forgiveness for each other. We must be very, very conscious of this. And here this woman sits there and she's puzzled. And she asks, verse 9, and it tells us there in the parenthetical of verse 8, that's the parentheses when I say parenthetical, the disciples had gone to the city to buy food, which will be important next Sunday. Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For the Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. So, I mean, how many of you just by a show of hands drink after anybody? Just, you know, you'll pick up a cup sitting on a table and just drink after anybody. How about, will you drink out of a cup holder in the movie theater that's there when you get there? Or I have a friend who will do that. Not only will he do that, he won't buy a drink or popcorn at the movie theater. He'll go and he'll find the fact somebody spent $46 for the big bag of popcorn. They only eat half of it. He just takes it out of the top of the trash can. And he just eats it. That's nasty. You know, So if you're ever with him, he doesn't live here, but if you're ever with him, he's like, want some popcorn? Just go, no, thank you. And he'll go around and he'll find like big gulps that are about that full, and he just, oh, here's, I don't like Dr. Pepper. He'll go until he finds what he likes. Saves himself, you know, $1,000 when he goes to the movies. All right, I would never do that. I've never been thirsty enough or hungry enough or needed a snack so bad that I would go around eating out of the trash. And there's some of us that would drink after each other in our homes. And there's some of us that would drink after ourselves if we sit the cup down too long. And that's me. What flew over this cup? How long has this cup been open on my desk? I went out of the room for like 20 minutes. A lot could have happened. I'm not drinking after myself, you know? Much less go to a well and drink after somebody who is unclean in your eyes. Would you? So it blew this woman's mind that Jesus would ask her to drink out of her jar. Could you give me something to drink? Please. Why would you ask that? She says, I'm a woman of Samaria. Why would you ask me these things? And Jesus answered her very clearly in verse 10. I could preach the rest of this time on verse 10, but I want to get the whole context today. He says, if you knew the gift of God. You see that? If you knew the gift of God. If you knew the gift of God. And who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink. So there's two things he says that you should know. If you knew the gift of God and if you knew who I was, you could ask me, and it says, and he would give you living water. See, Jesus is the gift of God. Jesus is the living water. That's the point. And we see that very clearly in John 6. We see it very clearly here, but it comes, it like pops. It goes, whoa, I see what John is trying to teach us here. He would have given you living water. The prophet Isaiah, we heard from that text this morning through Brother Trey. Isaiah 65 says, I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am to a nation that was not called by my name. And that's what Jesus is doing right now in Samaria. That's what Jesus did in you, beloved. Listen to me very carefully. That's what Jesus did in you when you heard the gospel and you believed. Of people who were not called by His name, He called you to be His people. And if He had not shown us this, we would have not known the gift of God, and we would have not known the one who had living water. Let's keep going. Verse 11, the woman said, you've nothing to draw your water with. See what happens? I mean, if you're at the fountain place over there at Parker's, you're getting yourself, you know, the fountain drink, and somebody behind you says, hey man, could you fill one of those up? For me, not can I have yours. Can you fill one of those up for me? Oh, yeah, no problem. I put it the other way around. Let's say you ask somebody to fill up a drink for you. And then they're walking up there and they're about to fill up the drink. And you said, you know what? If you knew who it was asking you to fill up a drink, you'd ask me for a drink and I'd give you a drink you can never forget. What would you think? Woo! You got, okay then, move very slowly. You'd fill them both up and have them hold them so their hands would be tied up. So you could at least have a back away slowly. Or slish them on them and just run out the door. Because it's a little weird. Jesus just said something a little weird in the flesh. I mean, for the flesh to comprehend, didn't he? If you knew the gift of God, hey, can I have some water? Why would you ask me for water? If you knew the gift of God, and who I am, you'd ask me for water and I'd give you living water. What? And it'd well up to eternal life. It's a spring. You know what a spring is? It never stops. It's not just a cistern waiting for rain to fill it up. A spring never stops flowing. It fills up and it wells up. You know what a well is? A spring in the well keeps the well full all the time. And so the picture now that Jesus is saying is that if you knew who I was, who I am the gift of God, I would give you water that's a spring that wells up to eternal life, not just satisfaction of your physical thirst. but to the ultimate joy of your thirst, to the ultimate soul that you have. Church, listen to this truth. Listen very carefully. Don't leave this out of your heart today. And what did the woman say? I mean, what would you say? What are you talking about? I don't understand. Explain it a little bit more. We can't even fathom what we'd say because we have the Holy Spirit that gives us somewhat of an understanding about what Jesus was even doing here. We at least know He was talking in a spiritual manner, right? But she did not. She says, "Sir, how in the world are you going to give me magic water and you don't even have a bucket to draw it with?" What is she doing? She's being condescending. She's being sarcastic. And she rebukes Jesus. "Who do you think you are? You're greater than Jacob that gave us this well? You got some water that's better than this? You got water that's better than this? You know, I think you're the town drunk. I think that's really who you are, Jesus. I think you're a crazy guy." She didn't even know his name at the time, but you know what I'm saying. "I think something's wrong with this guy." When she'd had a cell phone, she'd have been texting people, "Man, I met a man that's the craziest man I've ever met. He's telling me he's going to give me some magic water and doesn't even have a bucket. How are you going to do this? We've drank from it. Jacob's drank from this. Who do you think you are that you're better than Jacob who gave us this well?" And Jesus responds, "Everyone who drinks of this water, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never be thirsty again. That water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And this woman then should have had some type of bearing in her conscience to know that this man was speaking in a spiritual sense. Eternal life. But she's still thinking, "Wow, you know what? If I don't have water, I die of thirst, dehydration. I'm sick and tired of the ridicule of coming to this well with the women, coming to the regular well, so I come to this well at the heat of the day when everybody else is in their home fixing food and are staying out of my eyesight. I don't want them to see me." See, this woman's thirst was to escape her shame. But this woman's other thirst was to dive into lasciviousness and sexual living that was unholy, because she felt like that would give her the joy that she looked for. Nowhere was there a common law marriage during this time that was acceptable. And you'll see that. Where do you get that? Jesus brings it out. He brings it out. He says, "The water that I'll give." She comes back in verse 15 and says, "Sir, give me this water." Now see, a lot of times when we're sharing the gospel, we hear somebody, "Oh, give me the water. Give me the gospel. Give me Jesus." But see, this woman at least was honest enough to say why she wanted this water. It wasn't for eternal life. It wasn't to be forgiven. It wasn't for the sake of the glory of God. It was so that she would never be thirsty again. Or that I would never have to come out here and draw water again. You see, she could continue to hide in the thirst of her lusts and continue to hide from the peering eyes of the self-righteous. Oh, how we are like this woman. See, here's the broad end of the spectrum of humanity, isn't it? Here's this high ruling Jew, theologian, educated, rich, powerful, esteemed. And here's this forgotten, nameless woman of Samaria who's living a very filthy life. And you know what we know between these two chapters of John? They stand equal before God. Let me say that again. Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman stand in the exact same place. In judgment, they're guilty. And they'll be judged accordingly. And according to Scripture, Nicodemus would be judged more harshly because he knew the truth. But yet he trusted in himself. She says, "I want this water because I don't want to come out here anymore to draw water. See, the confession of her need was that she wanted some special water rooted in the reality that she came alone at noon to this well. She could not fathom that this water existed. And even though it was a special type of water, she wanted to escape the shame of her reputation. In verse 16, Jesus calls out what he knows. What's this? Look at this. So he's not shaming her. He's telling her exactly what she's saying without saying it. Well, I really do want this water. If it exists, oh, could you give it to me? Because I'm so tired of coming out here. Why is she tired of coming out here? Because she's not going to stand under the shame and the persecution of her lifestyle. She doesn't want the ridicule. So Jesus speaks to the very thing that's on her mind that never comes out of her mouth. Remember when I talk about sometimes we pray, we like to lie to God? We're not going to confess that sin, because if we confess it, you know, God might know we've done it. Oh, I want to say. He knows. And Jesus says, then go call your husband. Why would he say that? Because it makes sense culturally that the husband is who he needs to be talking to. Secondly, and most importantly, in the purpose of Jesus saying this, just like he said, can you give me a drink? He said, go call your husband. And she says, I have no husband. And Jesus said to her, you speak the truth in saying this. I have no husband. For you have had five husbands. And do you know, let's say they all died. The Jews frowned on getting married after your third marriage, even if it was legitimate. No more, that's enough. You just remain a widow. But he says, not only have you had five husbands, but the one you now have is not your husband. What you said is true. So all of a sudden, for the first time in this conversation, this woman's speaking truth. No, this is what you're looking for, Jesus is saying. You're looking to hide from the thirst of your flesh. You're looking to fill up this emptiness with the water of debauchery, with the water of relationships, with the water that would drown out these things. Because had she been in a respectable relationship and married to a man that was respected in society, she could go around and laugh and be giddy with the other women every morning to get her water and live in a community would never be looked at. And then she would be in that party to look over there and go, look at that woman. See, Betty, she's running up there to the well over there where Jacob's well, that old well. And what would they think if they could see her now from Sychar as she sat there with this man? Whether they could tell he was Jewish or not from a distance, I don't know. But they could sit there with this, she sat there with this man. What are they thinking? Oh, look at her. Up to her old tricks again. We know now why she's going to that well midday. She's got another boyfriend. You see? Think about it. And what is her response in verse 19? The woman said, sir, I receive that you are a prophet. So she automatically continues in the conversation, but she does so for two reasons. She responds this way for two reasons. One is probably, now the text doesn't give us this. The second point that I'm going to make is what the text gives us. But probably, isn't it better to discuss theology than it is to discuss our sin? So how's things going? You know, somebody ask you? Well, let's talk about eternal functional subordination. Let me show you what I learned in such and such reading this week. Let me show you this. Let me show you that. That could have been somewhat motivation. But I think the woman actually all of a sudden realized that Jesus had some divine gift, had some prophetic ability. So she realized that this man has just told her something all about herself. As she'll say in a minute, a man that told me everything I've ever done. And so she wants to answer the conundrum. I have a Jewish man who is a prophet talking to me. I have this question that's been bearing down on my life, my entire life as a Samaritan. We have a replica of Solomon's temple on Mount Gerizim. A complete replica. We worship, we hold to the Torah as the word of God. We believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We hold this, but we're a little bit different. We worship over here. We have a little bit of different way of worshiping. But you Jews worship in Mount Jerusalem. So she's thinking, now I can actually get the answer I'm looking for. Because I'm working my whole life to make sure my religion honors God, to make sure my worship honors God, to make sure that the way I do things in life honor God. And I've forsaken the very truth of what the Bible has taught me. And she didn't know this about how God is pleased with His people. He says, you're a prophet. Our fathers, verse 20, worship on this mountain. But you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. In Deuteronomy 34, we see in verse 10 that there's not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. Jesus was God face to face. And while Jesus was the one and only prophet, this woman did not perceive Him to be Messiah. She did not realize that He was from God. But she did realize He was from God, like Nicodemus, because He had a deep understanding of her internal thirst. And Jesus replied to her, verse 21, this way, "Woman, believe me." And he's not being forceful there. He's saying, what I'm saying to you is true. I want you to believe what I'm telling you. Are you listening? Something like that, you know? "Believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." Now, what did that say? Jesus, from the beginning of His ministry, began to dismantle Judaism and show the shadows and the types of what it pointed to, which was Him. It pointed to Him. He dismantled the liturgy of Israel. He dismantled the formalism of worship. He dismantled all these things that people put their trust in. He removes the debate that she wants to engage in, and He focuses what is vital. Friends, we can learn something from that. There are some things we just need to stop talking about, stop debating, and get to the gospel, get to the truth. Does it matter? Jesus says it doesn't matter who worships correctly, because there's only one way to worship correctly. And He's about to tell us what it looks like. He says, "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." See, you do not know God. See, you say you worship God, but you don't know God. You don't know Him at all. You worship your worship. You worship your experience. You worship your feelings. You worship your pomp. You worship your circumstance. You worship all of these existential things. You worship in such a way that you're an idolater. That's what Jesus said. You're not worshiping God. You're worshiping the stuff you do and saying that you're worshiping. Church, what about us? What do we worship? Where do we find our joy? We find our center while our ears hear the Scripture, or are we focused on some other element that must be present in order for us to worship? Oh, how our brothers and sisters in Kabul this day have people who are listening and watching as they huddle in small spaces to hear the reading of the Word. And they dare sing hymns of praise. See, if I were going to die for my faith, I would just keep the singing to a nil. You know, we'll sing in our spirit. Why? Because you can't hide singing. Oh, our friends, and I have friends that are in Turkey and haven't spoken to them in 3 years. I don't know if they're alive or not. Probably aren't. Their heads are probably taken off their bodies. And they're worshiping. And the church is worshiping all across the world. And we're all worshiping exactly the same if we're truly worshiping. See, that's the kicker. We don't need chairs. Some of you with bad backs, I wouldn't do this to you, but I mean, it gave me thought when I was moving these chairs one day. I'm like, let's just throw these things away and sit on the floor. No, I know, because we got some back problems. We don't have to, do we? But we don't have to sit in chairs to say we worship. We don't have to be clean to worship. We don't have to have a piano to worship. We don't even have to have a song. We don't even have to have singers. I've heard some horrifying stuff in the name of music before. Going, ooh, no Juilliard in there. But they were singing truth. I had a great aunt that sounded like Mr. Haney off of the Green Acres. And he walked with me, and he, you know, not going to get an award for that. But boy, she loved Jesus. She'd sing the praises. You worship what you don't know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. See, we worship sometimes the things of our senses, the ornate, and even the Jews in their worship were wrong. They had the oracles of God, and salvation is from the Jews because they have been given the promise of Messiah. That's what Jesus means there. Jesus is Jewish. He is Messiah. Salvation is of the Jews. But he goes on to say in verse 23, but the hour is coming. When you talk about time frames, the theological word for that is eschatology. Eschatos. Time. Last things. End. Times. Whatever. Ology. It's not a serial, it's a study. This is an eschatological statement. The time is coming. Look forward to it. See? But immediately, what does Jesus say? It's now here. It's now here. The time is coming and is now here. That means right there at this particular time when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Do you worship in spirit and in truth this morning? Because if not, see, the Father is seeking those worshipers who worship Him, seeking such people to worship Him. See, the Jewish standing as the proclaimers of the gospel, they stood as the proclaimers of the gospel, but they didn't do it, has no bearing on them. So just because they were the messengers, it doesn't mean anything about their election or their salvation. They did not worship rightly in the place where they worshiped. They followed the rules which were given to them by God for a purpose, but it wasn't the rules that made their worship true. There were many false worshipers who donned the apparel of liturgy, who donned the apparel of right practice, but it didn't matter. And Jesus said it right now. Here's the time. It's here, and it doesn't matter how you worship on this mountain, or how you worship on this mountain, or that you worship on this mountain, or that you worship on this mountain, because that location and that practice and that way doesn't matter. That's not worship. True worship is only in spirit and truth. So I guess the question is, are we true worshipers? Are we true worshipers? How are we to worship? Jesus says it. You must worship in spirit and in truth. The hour is coming, is here. Jesus, then, is the true object and conduit of worship. Did you hear that? Jesus is how we worship God. It is through Jesus that we worship. How do we know Jesus? Through the Scripture. Can you chew gum and worship? Some people can. Some people can't. Do you have to put a hat on to worship? Some people need to, I guess. But if there's anything we must have apart from Scripture, the truth of Jesus Christ, Spirit and truth, if there's anything we must have to worship, we must ask ourselves, why? This woman's mind was blown. They worship through Jesus. We worship through Jesus. The gospel of grace provides the platform for worship. Spirit and in truth, these are not two things, by the way, in this context, in the grammar. It's one thing. True worshipers must worship in spirit and truth. Spirit and truth. Spirit, because God is spirit, verse 24. Therefore, we must worship in spirit. What's that mean? People have a big misunderstanding. It's very simple. God is spirit, so therefore we worship in our spirit. We don't worship because we're in the right place. We don't worship because we're wearing the right clothes. We don't worship because we're singing the right songs. We don't worship because we have the right music. We worship in spirit. That means everywhere we are, internally, we can worship God. It's internally. Some of the best worship you can get sometimes is driving in the car. Some of the best worship you can find for some of you mothers who have children all the time is in the bathroom. You know? Sometimes you just get away. It's worshiping in spirit and truth. It's not in the flesh. It's in the heart. It's in the mind. We don't worship God in location or on location. We do it in the Spirit as He is Spirit. And in the truth of that, the worshipers from whom God seeks worship Him out of the fullness of the supernatural life they enjoy, which is in the Spirit. We worship in our spirit. The fullness of our spirit. And on the basis of God's revelation through the incarnation of Jesus Christ, this self-expression given through Christ makes these two things indivisible. So that spirit and in truth are one and the same thing. Because of the truth of who Jesus is revealed to us through the Scripture, we know who God is because we've seen the face of God. So therefore we worship in the truth of who Christ is. He is the way and the truth and the life. He is the truth. And our place of worship is not external, it's internal. That's what it means in the Spirit. How is it that Paul and Silas worshiped when they were incarcerated? What did they have to do externally to produce worship internally? Nothing, because they can worship in spirit and truth. And the outcome of that was they just began to sing. Not lament. Not complain. Sing. Praises to God. The woman said to him, after all of this, she says these words, I know that Messiah is coming. You see what she's looking to now? What was she looking to? Her husband's escaping the shame of her life, trying to find a way to get water easier. The thirst of her soul was bound up in her religion. The thirst of her soul was bound up in what she did to please God. And she continued to try to fight it. And guess what? Nothing would have ever worked for her. A discontented people could very well be a person without the Spirit of God. I want you to listen to me. A discontented people. Well, we're all discontent sometimes. But there are some people that are just discontent. It's their character. Is that you? What's the remedy for that? Just be thankful. See, that's what people say. That's what the Bible says. For what? The truth. So what if it costs us our lives? So what if the world takes everything we have away? So what if our neighbors or our family or even our own children or our spouses hate us? So what? Now, I'm not making light of the gravity of those things. Friends, we're not promised anything else. We are promised the grace of God, the love of God through Jesus Christ. And if that's not enough, then Jesus isn't enough for anything. You see? Hear these words and believe. This woman, out of all the things that she processed during this short dialogue, she finally resolves to this truth that she knew. I know that Messiah is coming, and when He comes, He will tell us all things. And amazing things happen. Jesus says, I who speak to you am He. I am Messiah. That's what Jesus just said. I am the Messiah. I am Emmanuel. I am God with you sitting on this well. Beloved, I believe that the Spirit of God rebirthed this woman whereby she confessed Messiah is the only one who can teach us these things. Her hope left from her life and her religion and her piety and her sin and cleaning up or hiding it, and went only in the person of Jesus. Did you hear that? Her hope transferred. She repented. Her mind was changed. She'd been born again. There are two words that make me sick to my stomach when I'm counseling someone. And I teach them a truth of Scripture. And they come back with, yeah, but. I said demonic utterance. And I hate to use that term that way. It is. Yeah, but. If when we hear the gospel of grace, we have to come back with a yeah, but we hadn't gotten it. Now we could say, but what about this? We can inquire, we can grow, we can seek understanding, but we never exclude the gospel as yeah, I got it. Folks, we don't got nothing. I know that's bad English, and it probably contradicted what I'm trying to say. We have nothing if we don't have the grace of God. We have nothing if we do not have Christ. All I have is Christ. All I have is Christ. I who speak to you am He, and the very people that she wanted to avoid, that she did not want to be seen by, she did not want to interact with, what does she do? She leaves her jar and she runs to Sychar. And she, in all of her sinful glory, as a redeemed woman, I say sinful glory as a joke. She didn't care what people thought about her anymore. She didn't care that people looked at her and said, you know, there's no way she could be a Christ follower. She's living with a guy. She didn't give evidence of any kind of fruit of anything except that she proclaimed and confessed, behold, I've met a man that told me everything I've ever done. Could he be the Christ? Come and see. As we'll see, she brought him back. Are you serious? This woman that everybody hated and despised now all of a sudden has gone into her town and bore herself before them and says, I have met Messiah. Come and see. Come and see. But what did the disciples do? What are you... They were thinking, actually. What do you see? Why are you talking with her? And they're going to ask him some more questions. But ultimately, this is a matter of evangelism, that Jesus goes into this area to meet with this woman who deserves not even his attention or his talk. And he saves her and multitudes from her city. While the whole of Israel and the echelons of Jews rejected him. He did not entrust himself to them. They knew that he was from God. But he knew what was in their heart. This woman couldn't see him to save her life, and he revealed himself to her. Beloved, if we want to see transformation in the lives of those people that we love, we must point them to Christ. Why did John write this right on the tail end of, I must decrease that he may increase? So that we could see what it looks like. So that we could see the grace of God for what it is, and its power to save, and its power to seal us and sustain us in this incredibly stressful life. Do you believe in the gospel of Christ? Are you holding fast? No matter what you see before you, no matter what you think is waiting for you when you leave here, the gospel of Christ is enough for you. And I pray that you can truly find that. I pray that you would believe on Jesus Christ alone as your only hope for salvation. And then let Christ do the work in you as He's willed for His good pleasure in the time that He's permitted it. Quit trying so hard to please God and just believe in the work He's done for you. Let's pray. Father, I have not much to say, except that I stand in awe of you. I stand in awe of you, Lord. I stand in awe of your presence and all of your word and all of your spirit and all of your gospel and in awe of your Son, Jesus Christ, Lord, who came and paid the way for us, paid the debt for us, so that we would be your righteousness. God, I pray that you would sustain us, that you would grow us, that you would cause us to walk in your ways of faith by faith. For the sake of your glory, save those who do not know. Open their ears that they might believe. Save our children. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.